Lord, here we are in need of your presence, in need of your grace, in need of your wisdom to navigate as we move forward as an assembly together in fulfilling your purpose in this generation. So we just thank you for those that you have brought to us and those that we're continuing to have the opportunity to work with outside the assembly, to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we just stand into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for this time, your headship and covering, Lord, and for your blessing upon this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot that I would like to cover, but I want to stay focused on that which is the opportunity that the Lord has. I think some of you remember that I mentioned to you a week ago Friday, well, it was last Friday, actually. I was awakened at 2:45 and was not able to sleep until probably well after 4. During that time of listening prayer, a number of things were being brought to my attention by the Lord. And that's what we're going to be considering tonight, is that which is ground that he is seeking to gain in us and to enlarge the capacity of his very presence and place in our midst. We're going to be looking at some scriptures as to that which is on the Lord's heart for us as an assembly. And I'll just begin by reading several passages from the Old Testament. Isaiah 61, which is the passage that our Lord quoted when he gave his first message at the synagogue in Nazareth. We know that he presented this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. So I'm just going to read the first part, because the second part of Isaiah 61 refers to the terrible day of the Lord, the judgment of God. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue, he quoted from this passage in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, those that are crushed and humbled by life's circumstances. That's ani, that's the Hebrew. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, those that are shattered, shaver, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom, that is, a way out, to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he rolled up the scroll, and he didn't finish the verse, because the second part of verse 2 has to do with the day of the Lord. Then, just turning back to just one psalm, there are many passages, Psalm 138. I'll just read from Psalm 138, just one verse, verse 4. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee, O Lord. This will be at the second advent, when they have heard the words of thy mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards, he has his eye on, he considers the lowly. And the word lowly means those that are bent low. This is an attitude of humility. But the haughty he knows from afar. And as I was looking up these terms in the Hebrew, the word lowly, as we will see later on in another passage, the most frequent use of this particular verb, to be low, to sink, to be humbled, the most frequent use of the root of this word in the passages in the Old Testament are dealing with God's threat or promise to bring low and abase those who are haughty and proud, while he exalts those who have walked humbly before him. The humbling and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 affords a graphic example. And then I'm reading from the Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament. The root is also used in an admonition to cultivate a humble spirit, which we will look at that in a moment. In Isaiah 57:15, God says that he dwells with those of a humble spirit and will refresh and revive them. And so we will be focusing on that towards the end of our time together. Just notice in Micah chapter 4, passages that we've considered in the past, Micah chapter 4, Micah is quoting Isaiah 2, and it's the inaugural statement of the coming reign of Jesus Christ in the millennium, in the first 5 verses that we see in Micah 4. In that day, that is when the Lord establishes his rule and reign on this earth, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts. In other words, when the Lord comes to vindicate his remnant at the end of the age, his remnant in Israel, they will be in this category, the lame and the outcast. Lame, of course, involves every kind of malady and physical, and I would say psychological, but also outcast, those that have been rejected and even suffered great discipline from the Lord. He says, even those whom I have afflicted, And I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. God will restore the kingdom that was lost through idolatry. And then in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, he says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Has he told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, that is, love and honor, loyal, steadfast covenant, love to the Lord, and walk humbly and circumspectly with your God? So that's going to be a major consideration as we look through some of these passages and then move to the focus that I want to look at in Isaiah. Zephaniah chapter 3 is dealing with the day of the Lord, and in the context of that Jewish remnant, we have this exhortation and this encouragement coming from the Lord that he is speaking to that remnant that God will be forming and preparing for his second coming. So therefore, wait for me, that is, with a longing expectation, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. This is the time of the great and terrible day of the Lord, when God judges Israel for their rejection of Messiah, as they are disciplined and come to repentance, and the nations for their attitude against Israel. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. There's community. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, those that have been banished through discipline and judgment, will bring my offerings. That would be the Old Testament framework. In that day, all that which has to do with the preparation of the Lord's return and the recovery of his remnant, in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, humble and those who have been bowed down by affliction and discipline, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Then we have the great celebration of the Lord coming to them as a victorious warrior and exulting over there in his victory in the following verses. Then in Matthew chapter 5, there's just one verse from the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, the passage in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit is a demonstration, characterologically, of actually true brokenness. When you've been with people who have truly been broken, there is a gratefulness, there's a humbleness, there's no entitlements, there is just a refreshment of gratitude and grace through the breaking and the discipline that they've gone through. So the poor, actually, the Greek is quite strong. Those who are in poverty in spirit, in attitude and disposition, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, that will be fulfilled when the remnant is restored by God when Jesus returns. Then this wonderful passage that we're all familiar with in Matthew 11, Jesus had just been speaking a warning of judgment coming upon that generation. And in Matthew 11, verse 25, and he says, at that time, that is when he comes to bring judgment on the earth prior to the establishment of his kingdom, he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. What he means by babes is they're not complicated. They just very easily trust in the presence of the Lord. They had a very simple trust in abandoning themselves to his care. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Nobody fully knows the Father except the Son. This is a strong word. Gnosko is an experiential knowledge. Epigenosko is the fullness of a personal experiential knowledge. So no one fully and personally knows the Son except the Father. And no one fully knows in an experiential way the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So we see that it's the office of Jesus Christ. His desire is to reveal the Father. He came to reveal the Father. And the sum of all the revelation of God in the Old Testament is summed up in the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ relationally to God His Father. Then he says in the next verse, the need is for us to come to Him so the Father could be made known. So in that context, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this is the burden under the law. We see in Matthew 23, they're burdened by the teachers of the law who are not willing to carry the burdens they're putting on others. So they're weighed down by demands of the law and all the additions to the law and the traditions that have been added to the law. Take my yoke upon you, that is, submit to me. Come into alignment with my movements. Come into alignment with the direction that I'm going. In other words, if we come into the yoke with Jesus, then that means He's moving in a specific direction, and we're to come into alignment with Him in those movements. So He's, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So this rest is the original, means a rest that actually comes from above. And he says in verse 30, for my yoke is easy, my load is light. When he says, for I am gentle, that is a very difficult word to translate. There's the word praus or prautes. And so I'm going to read from the linguistic key. When he says, I am meek or I am gentle, it describes the humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge. And when malice would be the tendency to assign motives to a person that would not be characteristic of truth or reality. And then at the end of Matthew 11, verse 30, it says, my yoke is easy, my load is light. It means it's useful and comfortable. And that burden which we carry in grace is light. And then the comment on the linguistic key is, to take the yoke of Jesus is not burdensome, but is characterized by humility and concern for the despised. And so we will now take a note and look at Romans chapter 12. Paul speaking to the saints in Rome. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, everyone, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That is, we're to be authentic in our love, and there's not to be any pretense. Abhor, shun what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, that is, family affection. When it says be devoted, it means that this is a relational commandment to those that are assembling together. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, that is, family affection. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, boiling in spirit, serving the Lord. And the verb there is serving as a bondslave of the Lord. The serving as a bondslave means we have no rights. God has all the rights. We belong to Him. And we serve Him as a bondslave, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, and contributing, that is, koinoneo, to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. And then in James 4, just a few passages there for us to consider together. In James 4, verse 6, but God gives greater grace. In other words, His Spirit jealously longs to possess all of us. Verse 5, the Spirit that's in us has a jealous desire for us to be holy in every way the Lord's. And that can involve some pretty intense dealings of the Lord. But He gives greater grace. So as the Lord is jealously desiring us, as we are growing and coming into more of a maturity and alignment with the divine nature, we need greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed. Antistemi means he stands in battle array against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The proud there, hupereiphaneros, means someone that doesn't really show pride, but in their mind they exalt their thoughts over the Word of God and over that which represents the revelation of God's Word. It is a quiet, standing back kind of pride that is not seen, but it's in the mind. But God gives grace to the humble, and how we need that grace. And since He gives grace to the humble, He appeals to draw near to God, to walk out repentance, to be miserable and mourn and weep where there has been transgression, and come into serious attitude of repentance. In fact, if you look at the verses in James 4, 8, and 9, read Joel chapter 2, and you'll see an Old Testament example of what James would have in mind. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And so I think as we move forward, again, in that which represents a new measure of grace, we can expect the Lord to give us greater grace as we become vessels of grace to that which is completely and totally unworthy like ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 5, breaking in on the whole context, you'd really have to read the previous verses, especially from verse 12 and following to chapter 4. I'll pick up with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders, those that are in spiritual responsibility among you, as your fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker, that is, a fellowshipper also of the glory that is to be revealed. So there's the sufferings of Christ, and also that brings us into being a partaker of His glory. We see that found in chapters 13 and 14. Shepherd, pastor the flock of God among you, Acts chapter 20. The overseer, the shepherd or pastor, the elder, that would have to do with spiritual maturity. Shepherd or pastor the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, that is, for any personal gain of any kind, whether monetary or self-aggrandizement. But do it with eagerness, nor yet lording it over those allotted to your charge. God has one flock. There's only one flock. It is the whole church of God on earth at any given time. You're to be shepherding those allotted to your charge, that is, portions of God's flock that He has assigned for your care. We see that in John 21. Peter, do you love me? Feed, shepherd, and feed. He uses the word twice, my sheep and my lambs. So the Lord describes and defines love as that which represents taking this responsibility very seriously. Not lording over those, but shepherd those who are allotted to your charge and proving to be examples to the flock. An example, of course, is someone that you can emulate in those areas that represent his spiritual responsibility. And when the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading victor's wreath of glory. That's something that everyone responsible teaches the Word of God, that we're going to give an account for that responsibility and how it's carried out. And we will answer in a way that nobody can understand unless you carry that responsibility. You younger, that is those that are portions of God's flock that the under-shepherds are responsible for. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God sets Himself in battle array against the proud, but He keeps giving grace to the humble. As we're going to see here in a moment, the definition of humility, this was not a virtue in the Greek world. No place do you find in any of the secular Greek writers or authors, in their writings, anything that mentions humility as a virtue. It was something loathsome and something that was like Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the mentors to Adolf Hitler. This idea of being humble is loathsome, and it does not fit into the paradigm of becoming an Übermensch, becoming the Nazi ideal for the ultimate transhumanist ideology. Humility was verboten, if I could use a German term. It was forbidden. It was despised. So we're going to see that word that was despised in secular Greek literature, that it becomes a supreme virtue of the disciple in the New Testament, something to be aspired to. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God has opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time. I mentioned in the past, there are a few manuscripts that said He will exalt you at the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. One of the copyists associated that to the day of visitation. A few manuscripts have that. But when he says exalt you at the appropriate time, the proper time means a strategic time of crisis as we approach the coming of the Lord. That's what Peter had in mind. There's a crisis coming. We need to be prepared, and we need to be walking in the virtue and characteristic that we see the apostle exhorting the people of God. Be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, your opponent in the lawsuit, he's been judged, he has appealed his case, and he is seeking to prove God wrong in every way about his separating out the church, the body of Christ, to be trained and equipped, constituted to be his displacements. And so we're in training to be his displacement. So he's taking that threat seriously, and he is seeking those to devour. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, that is, to destroy their faith and to ruin them with reference to their eternal vocation. He can't take their salvation, but he can ruin and cause a person to lose the very purpose for their calling in this life. And it all goes back to pride. But resist him, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. The Greek is, they're being worked out to attain a goal in the divine purpose of sovereignty. There are brethren who are suffering and are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now the verses that I've shared with the men today as we pray every day. I mentioned that when I was awakened last Friday, early in the morning, the Lord was this very gently asking me a question. I have a desire, basically, something of this nature, to enlarge the boundaries of my habitation in your midst. In other words, there's a certain configuration that we have that we call Morningstar. So if the Lord wanted to enlarge that capacity for his dwelling place, then we would need to understand the opportunity that God has given us. Again, even if it's a 70 times 7, it would still be an opportunity he's presenting before us. In the passage of Isaiah 54, speaking to the remnant that when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, he's encouraging that remnant that he will come back to deliver, as we see throughout Isaiah 40 through 50 and Isaiah 59, those verses there, he's coming to deliver his remnant. And so in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, for that Jewish remnant, shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child, break forth in joyful shouting, cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, declares the Lord. In other words, Lo-Ammi, you're not my wife. They've been divorced because of apostasy. Now in that wilderness of affliction where the Lord is disciplining Israel, as we see in Ezekiel 20 and other passages, they're going to be fruitful as God delivers that remnant to be present with him in his reign on earth. And so he says, in view of this coming sharing of my kingdom, he says, to them in preparation, enlarge the place of your tent. The Lord was just very gently opening this up when he says, enlarge the place of your tent. That's where we dwell, but most importantly, it's a place for his dwelling. So who we are, we know from the last three verses of Ephesians chapter 6. We're growing and being fitted together as an inner shrine and temple in the Lord. We are his dwelling place, personally and collectively. And so as an assembly, and I would say that anywhere on earth today where there's people of God gathering seeking to become a part of his remnant, God is speaking. He says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. In other words, make room for more. Make room for more of that which first represents my dwelling place. Then in that context, there would be increased numbers that would come into covenant blessing with the Lord. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations. That's a promise to restored Israel. And they will resettle the desolate cities. And so I'm going to now have a look at Isaiah 57. The prophet is rebuking the abuse of leadership and is confronting all forms of apostasy. There's some pretty gross things in the previous verses there that he's dealing with, idolatry amongst the people, God's covenant people. That would be the context. He addresses this apostasy and why they're experiencing the difficult and tragic circumstances they're in. We'll skip those first 13 verses. And in the context of appealing to those to recover from idolatrous practices and their idolatrous state, he says in verse 14, "It shall be said," and God is offering hope to those who repent, obviously. "It shall be said, build up, that is, rise up," the Hebrew implies, "prepare the way and remove every obstacle out of the way of my people." And so as we continue to work with generational SRDID and move towards integration, in our current circumstance here, we are seeing absolutely amazing core response to God's discipline, to God's judgment. And that response represents humility, brokenness, and gratitude. And that's what I look for. That can't be put on. That can never be exemplified in a part. If there's true brokenness and there's true humility and there's also a gratitude, it is a constant growing characterological feature of those that have come out of a history of idolatry. Prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. My personal investment is to, with the Lord's assistance, for those that mean business with the Lord, look at these obstacles, look at these places of darkness, dissociated or otherwise, and bring everything out in the light and come into oneness with the nature and character of God, living out from that heart that Jesus gave these dear ones who have gone through such a holocaust. Notice it says, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of my people. Prepare the way for. Now notice this. For thus says the High and Exalted One. Now, for man to be in that, we see Daniel 4, God is going to abase anybody that is in this place, and that includes Satan. But for God, he has every right to be recognized as the Most High and the Most Exalted, that he is the glorious, the most exalted, unique, holy being in the universe. But notice what he says. For thus says the High and the Exalted One, who lives forever, literally, who dwells in eternity. Now, this particular verb, you probably have heard the term Shekinah. When the glory of God appeared over the tabernacle, there's a Jewish term referred to as the Shekinah glory, the manifest presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Shekinah to dwell, Shekinah glory, the glory of God dwelling in the midst of his people. This is the verb. He says, I dwell, my habitation is on a high and holy place, and... So between these two contrasts, we have the greatest contrast that exists in the entire universe. The highest of all the height of glory to the lowest of the low. There is no greater condescension than when Jesus Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus, who though in his Godhead, as eternal Son of God, who eternally subsisted in the very form of God, that is, what is manifest is true and evident of who he truly is constitutionally. He subsisted in the form of God, did not consider to be on an equality with God a thing to be plundered or grasped, but to the contrary, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. As God, he made himself nothing. There's no greater extreme than that. No human being will go from a place of highest arrogant exaltation to the lowest low in their entire Christian experience, whatever that distance is, it'll never be close to the distance between the Most High taking on flesh, becoming a bondslave, but to the contrary, emptied himself. How? By becoming a bondslave, a man with no rights. I'm only here to do the will of the Father. And anything in me that would act independent of that which represents the Father's will would have been sin. And he lived a sinless life. As he said, a sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I've come to do your will. In that will, we have been sanctified forever. That's Hebrews 10. So notice, we have this extreme contrast. There is he who is the high exalted one who dwells in eternity, whose name is holy, unique, set apart. He's without peer, unique in every way because of who he is as God. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Contrite is daka, pulverized, reduced to dust. That's literally what it means. On my website and the SRDID page, I have a couple articles I wrote. One is The Brokenhearted, Then I followed up the broken hearted, that's Isaiah 61, Shaver, to be broken to pieces, with an article, Pulverized Saints, which is the sequel to the broken hearted, and it's built upon this particular word, Daka. I dwell with the pulverized, or the thoroughly bruised and broken, and lowly of spirit. And I just read that to you. The lowly, there's the ani, the afflicted, the humble. That is the category that he's talking about. And he says, in order to revive, give life, the spirit of the lowly, those that are humble, and to revive, to give life to the heart of the contrite, the thoroughly bruised and broken. And so when we're considering receiving anybody that has this history, look at the challenges we've gone through. Look at what God has put us through. As I look back in all those various circumstances of ordeal, I believe you have passed. You have passed that very severe, difficult test. And as I look at the constitution now of those two that we're still working with, never in my entire history of knowing these two have I ever seen at a core level a brokenness, a humble humility, and gratitude. No entitlement of any kind. So that is an amazing work of grace through very severe discipline. I will not contend forever, neither will I be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Enlarging the habitation. When I was thinking about this passage in view of our opening our time to that which represents a member here, one of God's family, what is a joint of supply? When you pour water out on any surface, that water, without effort, will gravitate to the lowest place. The divine nature is such that when he's given an opportunity, he will gravitate to the lowest place. And that's how we can understand this verse, is that I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with the thoroughly bruised and broken and lowly of spirit to revive. Why? Because that's Jesus in the flesh. This is the characteristic feature of Jesus. So to whatever degree, through discipline, through the challenges and all the people who come under the hand of the Lord through a history of idolatry, whatever fruit that comes from that discipline and submitting to that discipline, you see a place for the Lord to dwell. So this is an opportunity for that which represents true brokenness. The joint of supply is not first and foremost by doing anything. It means one in our midst, and eventually more, one in our midst who is truly broken where the Lord can dwell. The effect of a new and large capacity in our midst for the Lord to dwell is going to mean something that only he can actually determine what it means to him. But it's certainly going to mean something to us. Because if that which represents a place where he can actually now dwell in a corresponding brokenness and contrite heart, shattered, then the release of the Lord through that broken vessel is going to be an impartation of life. And I believe actually to be an opportunity for him to bring healing with the increased enlargement of his dwelling place. That's where he dwells. And it's true of our everyday life. If there's anything in us that for whatever reason doesn't represent humility, then he stands back. But wherever there's true humility and submission, then to him and his nature and his character, then he occupies that place in fullness. I want to read from Zonovan's Pictorial Encyclopedia, the Bible, Volume 3, and it's a section on humility. I'm not going to read all of it because it's quite extensive, but I'm going to read some sections that I trust will be meaningful to you. Those that were the authors of the New Testament, of course, the Koine Greek was the language that was used. Unique to biblical faith, humility is a virtue to which other religions accord no honor and even fail to recognize. Philosophers, except those positively influenced by the Judeo-Christian tradition, likewise ignore or belittle it. And he goes through and cites the various authors and philosophers. I'm not going to read them. Within the framework of revelational theism, that is, who God is, however, humility is indeed a virtue, the proper attitude of the human creature toward his divine creator. It is the spontaneous recognition of the creature's absolute dependence upon his creator, an ungrudging, unhypocritical acknowledgement of the gulf which separates self-subsistent being, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, from utterly contingent being. Theologian Kierkegaard says, infinite qualitative difference between God and man. It is the bent knee stance of awed and grateful awareness that existence is a gift of grace, that inscrutable mercy which, having called a person out of non-being, sustains him moment by moment from lapsing back into nothingness. Humility, as I was reading the Linguistic Key, is the accurate assessment of oneself in the presence of the Holy God. It's the true estimate of oneself apart from grace. And for Paul, he defined his sharp reminder to the inflated Corinthians that man's position before God is necessarily that of recipient, a beggar whose hands are empty until divine benevolence fills them, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. So in the New Testament, the apostle's honest self-depreciation as he reflects on his stubborn disobedience to the truth, 1 Corinthians 15:9, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But nevertheless, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Ephesians 3:8, this revelation that was given me, the grace of God, the dispensation of grace, I, who am less than the least of all saints. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, I, not was, this grace and mercy was shown me because I am the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. That's the end of his life. Not I was, I am. 1 Timothy 1:15. Humility is the logical corollary of sin consciousness. Despite his dignity, therefore, his inestimable work as the image of God, man as a finite agent of rebellion, is indeed dust and ashes. Where dust we came and dust we shall return. And then we looked for a wonderful resurrection, to have a body that's conformed to the body of his glory. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Reading on, he gives several Old Testament examples which are wonderful. But I want to read on the definition. Humility is likewise the essence of New Testament piety or godliness, that is, walking in an attitude of reverential fear and a desire to please God above all respects. So humility is likewise the essence of all godliness. How could it be otherwise in view of Christ's own example? As Paul brings out in the greatest of all canonic passages, that is, canonic means where Christ emptied himself as God when he became man. Paul brings this out in the greatest of all canonic, kenosis, self-emptying passages. The Savior humbled himself voluntarily, abandoning his divine status of being on equality with God, surrendering his beatitude, his state of utmost bliss and dignity, in order to live as a human being, a bond slave on the lowest level of poverty and obscurity, eventually sinking to the bottommost depths of ignominy and agony. Philippians 2, 5-8. In self-giving agape, sacrificial love, is the antithesis and contradiction of all self-seeing eros, a sensual self-serving love. Moreover, the character of Jesus exhibited nothing of pride or of arrogance. Though unflinchingly courageous and at times scathingly outspoken, he was gentle and lowly in heart, as we read in Matthew 11:29. So his teaching on poverty of spirit had no hypocritical ring to it. Blessed are those who are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God, Matthew 5:3. Rather than accepting praise, he bore witness to total dependence on his Father as the source of his own wisdom and power. Rather than grasping for glory, he ascribed all glory to his Father. John 5:19, 6:38, 7:16, 8:28, and 50, and John 14:10 and 24. In John 13, he stooped, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, and that includes Judas at the time. Judas was still with him. He stooped to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus was not indulging in a piece of ostentatious theatrics. Instead, he was symbolizing with perfect integrity the whole meaning and message of his ministry. In that act, the ground motif of his person and work broke through that motif which reached its crescendo on the cross. And he's referring to John 13, 1 through 17, which I encourage you to read that again, because he says, if you do this, you follow my example, you will be blessed in your doing. Consequently, since that which represents who we are as image bearers, we who bear the image of Christ, this is the New Testament imperative, as we see Jesus acting out that foot washing scene. It's a New Testament imperative. The life of the faithful disciple must be a life of humility, concerned to exalt the Savior as the Savior was concerned to exalt his Father. The disciple declares with the Savior's baptizer, he must increase, I, John the Baptist, must decrease. John 3:30. The disciple turns his back on status, security, and success, asking only an opportunity to serve, however inconspicuously or inconveniently. Matthew 28:8-10, Mark 10:35-45. As Paul, glorying in nothing but the cross, serving these Galatians who had actually become traitors to him. Have I become your enemy by being the truth, he said in Galatians 4. He gloried in nothing but the cross. So in short, the faithful disciple fights a continual battle against that pride, which is the root of sin, that egoism which breeds self-centeredness, self-exaltation, self-will, self-sufficiency, self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-glorying, and hence self-delusion, with its ultimate fruit of self-frustration and self-despair. Romans 10:2. As he keeps on winning the battle against pride and presumption, he matures in that holiness which flourishes only in the soil of humility. Humility is not the subtle masochism which enjoys its own debasement. It is not that cowardice which protects itself by a groveling Uriah Heep servility. It is not, moreover, a purely privatistic virtue. It is the child of that radical theocentricity, God-centeredness, which gratefully acknowledges God's sovereign bestowal of gifts and his sovereign enablement in service. Thus it eliminates the arrogance that destroys community. Completely devoid of arrogance, humility nevertheless rejoices with Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So as we consider the blessing of receiving someone who is wholly unworthy like the rest of us, at our own request, on two different occasions, we are given the opportunity to give a place for the Lord through a vessel that he can occupy in whatever degree there's been brokenness and true humility. In Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another. What's the example? Accept, welcome, and receive one another, just as also Christ welcomed and accepted us to the glory of God. In verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In one concluding verse in Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, a dwelling place? Where is a place that I may rest? And we know that's ultimately in a person, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Where is the place that I may rest, my resting place? Well, that's in Christ, and as that place in Christ becomes formed in us, the more that he is formed in us, as we decrease and he increases, more of the Father's habitation and dwelling place
is found to be realized in us to whatever degree and measure Christ is being formed in us, Galatians 4:19. So where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things that would build a temporal temple. My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. I will show my concern. I will regard. In other words, this is the person who's going to capture my attention. Him who is humble and thoroughly bruised and broken of spirit, and who trembles at my word. And so the Lord is always looking for a place in his people. 2 Chronicles 16:9a, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the entire earth, searching for that dwelling place, that thoroughly bruised and broken, the humble and contrite spirit, searching to strengthen the one, to show himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart is complete towards him, and who trembles at my word in reverence and awe. I'll make it so for each one of us in Jesus' name.
So that's a consideration for those that are seeking to, in the hand of God, being prepared for his holy remnant, as things, no matter how dark they get, no matter what happens to this nation, economic collapse, martial law, violence, whatever may come, if we're walking in the name of the Lord and his character, the promise is this. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord, the manifest character and nature of who God is as God, is a refuge, and the righteous are habitually walking into it and towards that name, that character, and are lifted high to safety. So, Father, we commit to you what we've considered, and we thank you for the opportunity to, in faith, once again, seek to enlarge that place for you to dwell amongst us. And in the humility and brokenness of what you've gone through on our behalf, that we can have fellowship with you and being vessels of life to those that have been in darkness through idolatry and horrific transgressions against you and your people. So we thank you for your commitment to restore, to make all things new, and for the discipline you have brought upon those, even in our midst, that have gone through discipline with a heavy hand, and through the brokenness, there's such gratitude and humility, such aroma of grace that comes forward out of true brokenness and humility. So we thank you for that evidence that your discipline brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, so that we might become a partaker of your holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.